Today we're continuing in the book of Romans, and we've gotten to chapter 2. We've made it through one chapter so far. Last week, we were beginning to focus on how God's judgment on the whole world has been revealed, and Paul was particularly focusing on the Gentile world in that context in chapter 1. And he picks up here in chapter 2. You know, I was reminded of an experience I had as a kid. I'm going to read this passage in a little bit, but I'll set it up with a memory I had where the kids were sitting around the table and my mom expressed this humorous joke narrative where she said, "Did you hear about the man who fell out of an airplane?" "Oh, no." And then she said, "But he had a parachute." "Oh, good." "But his parachute didn't open." "No." "But there was a large stack of hay below." "Yay." "But there was a pitchfork in the haystack." "No." "But he missed the pitchfork." "Yay." "But he missed the haystack." The end. So, that morbid roller coaster of a joke relates to this passage. Because the Jews listening to chapter 1 about God's judgment on the Gentile world were just getting comfortable, feeling like, "That's right, Paul, preach it." And then he goes on to chapter 2 and turns a corner. So that's where we're picking up. We're going to read Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16. We'll pray and read those verses. Father, we praise you for your word. And Lord, you know exactly what each of us needs and what this church needs through it this morning. I pray the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. Lord, make your truth clear, protect from error or misunderstanding, and make it clear and accurate and help us apply it rightly. Amen. So here's Romans chapter 2, 1 to 16. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So there we go. You might begin to see why I've entitled this message "Just When You Thought You Were Off the Hook," because of how Paul makes this turn. Now what he's doing, just to set it up, is using a rhetorical device where he's having an imaginary conversation with one person who supplies his adversary, who seems to be pretty self-confident. But But to help, again, set up the context, imagine two different groups. One straight-laced, one free-spirited. So one is tightly scheduled, always on time, everything carefully planned. And the other group's highly spontaneous, taking life as it comes, rarely on time. And I use this merely by way of illustration, because there can be a natural friction between these two different types of groups. So much so that one type might end up resenting the other strongly. And in actuality, both types of people have strengths and weaknesses, but all too easily, one group might end up thinking or saying something like, "Don't you hate that type of person?" Ah! Or the other, "Don't you hate that type of person?" But let me add a third group, one who says, "People are so judgmental. I can't stand people who are so critical of that kind of person." You see what's happening here? Oh, or one more. "Well, I can't stand people who are so critical toward people who are so critical." All right, and on it goes. See, we all have this natural tendency to see a flaw in an individual or group and jump on the train of judgment while being oblivious to our own hypocrisy. So, of course, when I judge someone for being critical, I'm being critical. And when I am critical for someone of being too uptight, I am being self-righteous. Or when I judge someone for lacking self-control, I'm lacking self-control in my attitude toward them. So, Paul is jumping on this human tendency to look down on the other group and be blind to our own condition, or to justify ourselves by way of comparing ourselves to others. And so specifically, he's addressing that imaginary Jew who's just listened to what Paul said in Romans 1, and that being about the depravity of the heathens, and this guy's jumped to his feet in applause. "That is right! They are disgusting. I'm glad I know better. I'm one of God's chosen people." And Paul responds, in summary, something like, "Not so fast. You are in just as much trouble." So here is the background. So Jews commonly believed that their heritage is being chosen by God, combined with just even the intention to obey, was enough to guarantee their salvation. But Paul repudiates this. Never in the Old Testament, up to the present, was mere Jewishness enough for a saving relationship with God. In chapter 1, he quoted, "The righteous will live by faith." So, nor are good intentions ever enough, nor simply doing one's best. Instead, God demands perfect righteousness. So there are just two ways to truly be right with God. The first is live a flawless life of perfect obedience in attitude, word, and thought, and action. But because in our depravity, all of us have willfully sinned and fallen woefully short of that, the second way is only the actual only way, which is turning away from ourselves to Christ in genuine faith that receives God's righteousness as a gift. So, Paul has talked about that in chapter 1, but both in the Old Testament time, and that was people looking forward to the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and then with the coming of Christ, it's the same pattern. That's always been the need. And this applies without partiality. So, let's hone in on three ideas in Paul's argument that he makes here in chapter 2. And those are that being in the know doesn't save you, and that it's with or without the law that we stand before God, and then judgment for all. So, that first one is how he begins the chapter. "You have no excuse either." So, being in the know doesn't save you. Paul's especially targeting Jews in his warning here, but the implication relates to a much broader group. And anybody who has a mentality and attitude of looking down on those godless pagans, but being blind to their own condition. And the application is beware of false justification. See, the answer that Paul gives to the imaginary conversation partner has applications to things like this. Even though he's talking to an imaginary Jewish person, it really relates to different things anyone can trust in place of Christ himself. So things like this: you are not saved by a mere profession of faith, or by good theology, or by assenting to Christian truths. You're not saved by praying a prayer, or by being baptized, or by having a Christian family background, or simply believing the right things are true. Demons have some pretty good doctrine. They believe some true things, but they lack saving faith, of course. None of these types of things necessitate the presence of genuine faith in Christ. So a non-believer can have or do all of those things. They can believe some right things. And then the problem is worsened if somebody thinks like this, for example. Like, sure, I know I'm not really submitting my life to the Lord, but I do believe that Jesus came and died and rose again. I've prayed the prayer and I go to church regularly. Hey, if I wasn't accepted by God, then he could let me know by ruining my life. But look, there are a lot of things in my life that are going just fine. So yeah, I think I'm good. To which Paul responds in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, this person who's leaning on these external religious practices can interpret a lack of judgment as God's acceptance rather than a call to repentance. But Paul makes it clear that hard-hearted, impenitent people will be damned even if they know the right beliefs or can give the right answers. And in the context, it's Jews who lack real faith or repentance, but by implication, it's all kinds of religious people. So just as godless, secular people will be condemned, Romans chapter 1, so religious, God-associated people will be condemned if they don't genuinely repent. And real repentance means not merely confessing some sins here or there, or wrongs, or mistakes, but it's turning from the entire mode of self-effort or self-merit. It's from the entire method of attempting to earn God's acceptance. I might remind those of you who heard Blaine's testimony a couple weeks ago. He thought he was saved. He was a pretty good guy. But he came to understand the gospel accurately through some friends and was convicted of his need like he hadn't been before and turned to Christ in truth for the first time. So, never confuse these religious practices or externals with genuine dependence, faith in Christ. That brings us to number two, about with or without the law. Paul makes it clear that guilt doesn't require knowledge of the Mosaic law in the context. I remember once I was driving along with my wife on Shawnee Mission Parkway, I think it was, and waiting at a light. I saw green and I zoomed ahead. And then soon I saw flashing lights behind me that weren't green. Because while that arrow had turned green, the light was red that I'd just driven directly through. And I'd done that right in front of a police officer. Now, in the interaction we had, my wife, in bravery and loyalty, told the officer I just wanted to let you know that he didn't do that on purpose. Ah, so he didn't disregard the red light. He's just stupid. That's not actually what he said. I see, he's so absent-minded that I should revoke his license. That's not what he said either. What he did say was this. If I thought it was on purpose, I'd be giving him a much bigger ticket. I got a big enough one as it was. Well, that's not a perfect parallel, but it does relate. Because in the context of Romans 2, knowledge of the Mosaic law increases culpability, but it doesn't excuse those who violate God's law, God's will, without having read it. Those who are familiar with the law of Moses will be condemned by their failure to obey it, but God's given all human beings an inner sense of what's right and wrong, even if they're not familiar with his law. And we call that often the conscience. Now, the conscience is not foolproof. It can be hardened, it can be misguided or ignored, but it's still a witness. And Paul refers to that at the end of the passage we read there. So those familiar only with the law of their conscience will be condemned by their failure to live up to that. So in chapter 1, those who live in blatant rebellion against God, even without knowledge of the Mosaic law, are justly judged. And then in chapter 2 here now, it's those who depend on their knowledge, like I know the law, I have the law, or their religious background, or their own ability to keep the law, who are also going to be condemned. It says, with or without, both will be condemned for rejecting God's gift of righteousness and relying on themselves in one way or another. So Paul puts religious and irreligious, both moral and immoral, on the same footing. The attitudes that Paul addresses in this passage are extremely prevalent in our time also. Because there are people who delight in their rebellion, but there are a lot of others who think things like, I'm doing my best. I'm not so bad. I'm a lot better than those people. Francis Schaeffer had an illustration related to his decade, because it was about a tape recorder. And nowadays it'd be a different recording device. But imagine, therefore, if you had a smartphone with you at all times that only recorded one thing, and that is throughout your entire life, any time you told others about how they should live. And after your entire life was over, any time you talked about with that advice, that exhortation, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, the very end, God were to judge you with no other standard by that one category of what you had told other people is good and bad. How would you do? Well, Francis Schaeffer had a point there. It's true. It's that not only does everyone fall short of God's law, everyone falls short even of what they've told others. What they have told others is right or good or wise, and thought themselves at some point. So that only confirms that it's both the atheist and the deist, the moral and the immoral, who will be condemned for lacking the righteousness of God. And that brings us to the third big theme here that Paul has in this passage, in which he says that judgment is coming for all because of that, whether one type of person or another. There's so much common misunderstanding about this area that I want to make it very clear. Where we read in verse 11, God will judge without partiality. But then we also read in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So at first that might take us off guard or seem surprising or contradictory. If you're an evangelical Christian, like, wait, judgment according to works? So let's take a closer look. in that section there, there are just two categories, verses 6 through 11. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, or those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. But what's important to see is that ultimately these categories that Paul writes here are not the good and the bad, the moral and the immoral, or the religious and irreligious. Instead, they are two different directions. He's talking about those who seek God. That's the first category he mentions. And then those who are self-seeking. So it's those who are going toward God, seeking the reward that comes only from Him and through Him and ultimately is Him. And then those who are self-seeking, seeking their desire and something made rather than the Maker. So in that second category, he mentions impenitence, hardness, and in that category is both the morally reputable and disreputable who are self-seeking, the conforming and non-conforming. But the issue is really whether the heart is ultimately self-ward or God-ward. So whatever someone says they may believe, ongoing unrepentant living shows an absence of true faith. Now, when we hear that all are going to be judged according to works, at first that could sound like a contradiction to what Paul's already said in chapter 1, and then he'll make even more clear as this letter goes on. But we need to recognize Paul is intelligent. He's not contradicting what he said a few paragraphs earlier. And so what does he mean when he says those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life? Well, there are two possible meanings of what he can mean here, two interpretations. And one is that he's referring to the hypothetical idea I mentioned earlier of that perfect obedience, where if anyone could perfectly obey, they'd receive eternal life. But only Christ has done that, and no other human ever will. So everyone's by nature under judgment, except by God's grace. So that is true, and that is a possible interpretation. But there's a second one, and the second meaning is that he's not referring here to moral perfection, but moral direction, to the direction of a person's life that is formed by faith. And when I look at the words here about ongoing persistence and patience, to me it sounds like it's that Godward direction he's talking about. And then he refers to that same pattern later in the letter. For example, in Romans 8, he says that those who live according to the flesh will die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, the direction. And why is that those will live? It's because they have been born again, and so they will be saved, finally, in the judgment. So I am inclined to think that's the same meaning that Paul has here, that he's referring to a direction of life that those who have genuinely understood and believed the gospel have. And in that case, we have to understand that he's referring to those who do good, not as a basis for being saved, but as a result of being born again. So remember in chapter 1 that in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God demands, has been revealed from faith to faith. So it's not as something we produce, but something we receive as a gift from God in Christ. But, and this is so key in what Paul makes clear here, if we have received this gift, works of faith will follow. And the fact that real faith results in works is important because Paul says God's final judgment is based on works. Only those living by faith will be saved in the end. Those who turn from self to submit to God and are demonstrating their faith, the repentance, and the pattern of their lives. Now, this is not to say that real Christians don't sin. We do. And it's not to say that any time we sin, we should doubt if our faith is real. We shouldn't. Instead, we should go to our Father who is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is to say that if we continue in a pattern of unrepentant sin, if we continue in self-centeredness and hardness without remorse, we should question our salvation, whether we've ever truly placed our faith in Christ. Because real faith involves not merely believing the right things are true, but submitting to the only Lord who saves. Real faith means turning from self-reliance to Christ-reliance, and turning from independence to submission to the Lord and King who died to save us. Ultimately, only the Lord knows with 100% certainty on this side of eternity who are His. He alone knows the heart. But the same verse that states that, 2 Timothy 2:19, also says, "Let everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." So works of faith or obedience to Christ, they confirm that our faith is real. Consider a biblical metaphor to help clarify. Grapes grow on grapevines. Grapes on the vine do not give the vine life, but they show it has life. Obedience doesn't give us life in Christ, but it shows we have it. And again, the fruit doesn't give the branches life, but it shows they have a real connection with the root. By faith, we receive the righteousness of Christ in a living connection with Him. And once we have received it, the direction of our lives is changed. So in the end, God will impartially judge everyone by their works. Everyone by nature is under wrath, whether religious or irreligious, moral or immoral. And why is that? It's because the lives of all will reveal that the Creator God has been disregarded, whether their life looked good or looked bad. It will be shown in the end that something created was put in His place. For everyone, except those who do humbly receive God's free gift of salvation. But then God will also judge believers in the end by their works. But then not as a basis for their salvation, but as the proof that they have a connection with Christ, and also as a basis for their eternal reward. You know, in that phrase, "He will judge each according to their works," Paul looks to be quoting from the end of Psalm 62. We read a lot of that psalm in our song this morning. And the contrast in that psalm is between two kinds of people. One who rests in God alone and depends on Him for salvation, and the other kind who is deceitful and self-oriented in that psalm, disregarding God. And then the end of that psalm says that in His steadfast love, God will give to each according to His work. So how can it be loving for God to render to us according to our work? It's because, as that psalm expresses, our foundational work is turning from ourselves to God and trusting in the work that He has done for us through Christ. Resting in His work produces all our work of faith. And that's the only kind of work that ultimately counts. And it all springs from Him. So when we see the magnitude and the beauty of what Christ has done, when that breaks through to us, then our hearts do trust in His love and submit to Him. And that leads to a life of growing obedience. It's only further kindness of God to reward us for that, even though He's the root and the source of everything that's good in us. But in fact, He will reward it beyond our imagination. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So, in conclusion, what should we do in light of this passage? Three things briefly. We'll just remind of what we've looked at. Number one, if you find yourself condemning, recognize that you're being a hypocrite, because we've committed the same sins we judge in other people, at the heart level, at least, ourselves. And the only true way to be right with God is a way we can't take credit for anyway. It's by His grace, an undeserved gift. So that means if we feel superior to others, it's evidence simply that somewhere along the way we're deceiving ourselves. Secondly, turn from counterfeit justifiers. Even as believers in Christ, we still have this tendency to make what we know or our right doctrine or what we profess to believe or our discipline or our church involvement, all these things, to be what we put confidence in. And all of those are important, and none of them can save you or make you right with God. So they're meant to be a means of getting to know God better and honoring Him, but our justification is Christ's righteousness alone. So as justification before God, these very things are worthless. As a way to enjoy Him more, get to know Him, then they're beneficial. But turn from counterfeit justifiers. And lastly, remember the final judgment. In that day, we will regret every wrong we have done, or good work that God prepared for us to walk in that we left undone. And all will be covered by Christ's blood for those who've depended on Him. But what joy there will be by having walked in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in, to do in this life. So seek maximum reward. We don't even know what all that involves, but we do know we can be sure that the greater your reward, the more God will be honored forever and more others will be benefited. That's the kind of God we have. So, look to that day. And in the meantime, take the kindness of God as a call to turn from Him again. He showers it, and it's not to say, you're fine without me because things are going well. God showers kindness on us to turn us to Him again and again. So let's let it have that effect. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You know again what each of us needs and what we need from this passage to most understand. I pray that You help us have clarity to rightly apply Your truth. We praise You, Lord, for the finished work of Christ on our behalf and how when that sinks in, Lord, our lives are carried by You. We are empowered to love and good like You've called us to. So give us eyes to see how good You are, how awesome what You have done for us is through Christ. Amen.